to Genesis chapter 33. We're going to look tonight at 33 and 34. And the title of our message is Jacob and Esau Reconciled. Boy, only God could do something like that. God did a work in these men, and it took 20 years. Boy, how stubborn can you get? Back in chapter 31, it says, Then the Lord said to Jacob, Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, that is to your family. And he said, And I will be with you. I want to go into this chapter reminding ourselves of that. The thing that God had asked of Jacob. So Jacob had the word of God to go. Jacob and his family are to go back to the land of Canaan, and not just back to the land, but to his family, to his father Isaac. Jacob is now on his way back. He's a little nervous because he knows that his brother Esau is there. And Jacob's not sure what Esau will do. It's been 20 years. But he had deceived his brother and stolen the family blessing. And so Jacob, wanting to assure Esau that he hadn't come back, he isn't coming back to claim his blessing, he sends his servants ahead with several droves of animals as gifts. And Jacob did this in order to win his brother Esau's favor, as well as to show Esau that he wasn't in need of anything. He had plenty enough. He wasn't coming back to gain his inheritance or to receive the blessing. But Jacob's servants were no sooner sent out by Jacob than they returned with a message that Esau was coming to meet him, and he had 400 men with him, and that frightened Jacob. So he sent his family ahead and tried to get a good night's sleep before meeting with Esau. And at the end of chapter 32, in verse 24, it says, Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And we talked last week about just how stubborn that Jacob was and how he wrestled with God and he wouldn't give up. He was going to do things his way and in his time and everything. And we believe that he was wrestling with none other than the Lord. And in verse 26 of chapter 32, it says, He said, Let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Jacob was holding on to him. And he said to him, What is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Just a picture of his stubbornness. Then Jacob asked him, saying, Tell me your name, I pray. And he said, Why is it that you ask me about my name? And he blessed him there, and Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. And so now Jacob was a changed man, and he's setting out to meet his brother Esau, who was coming to meet him with 400 men. And that brings us to chapter 33, where Jacob humbles himself before Esau. That wouldn't have happened before he had wrestled with the Lord. And now he can't run away. God does things like that with us. Makes it impossible for us to carry out our own plans. But in the first 16 verses, it says in verse 1, Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two handmaidens. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last, which would have been, of course, the safest place. So Jacob sent his family out in front of him in order to soften Esau up, and so that as Esau saw all of his nephews and his niece, Dinah, and all, he might be softened. And you notice that he puts them in front of himself in order of the importance to him. I I think that's a problem. Because he's showing here the same favoritism that his father had showed. And so you see the problems just being passed on. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. So as Esau was approaching, Jacob bows himself 7 times to the ground. And the laws and customs of that time tell us that that was an ancient custom. Whenever you were approaching a king, you'd bow yourself 7 times. And by this, Jacob was acknowledging Esau's lordship over him. That might have been a wise thing in order to save his own skin, but I'm not sure that that's what the Lord would have had him to do. I'm not sure that in doing that, he was really just trusting the Lord. Because that's not what the prophecy concerning him said. He was told that the elder, meaning Esau, would serve the younger Jacob. That was the word of the Lord. He was also told before he left from Haran to go back that the Lord himself would be with him. And so this isn't really an act of faith. Now, I don't know if that blesses you, but it blesses me. Because here we have a man that had been, he had just an unbelievable experience with God. His life was changed. He was on the road to never being again. But that doesn't mean that at times he didn't revert back to the old Jacob. It teaches us something else, that we might have a wonderful experience with the Lord, but we need to continue on in that. I like what I heard Pastor Chuck Smith say so often, that I don't care how high you jump, I want to know how straight you walk when you land. It's important. But, and there's a contrast here put in there by the Holy Spirit, but Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Now, did Jacob forget that God had said he'd be with him? Did he forget that he had prayed that God would protect him and he would be safe and all? It doesn't tell us any of that, but it seems here that Jacob was up to his old tricks, trying to do all kinds of things in order to soften his brother's, you know, reception here. But he didn't really need to. God had worked, not only in him, but he had worked evidently in Esau as well. And he lifted his eyes and he saw the women and children and said, "Who are these with you?" And he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Notice he puts himself in that place with Esau. Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterwards, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. And then Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" And he said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." So not only calling himself Esau's servant, but calling Esau his Lord. Contrary to his father Isaac's blessing, back in chapter 27, when Isaac said to him, "Let people serve you, nations bow down to you, be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you." So he's not practicing here the word of God. At the same time, Isaac said to Esau back in chapter 27, "Indeed, I've made you, him, your master," meaning Jacob, "and all of his brethren. I've given to him his servants. With grain and wine I've sustained him," material blessing as well. But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother," after seeing all this that he'd put out in front of him. "Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please, if I found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God and you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough." Well, Esau just had said that in verse 9. And he urged him and he took it. At first, Esau hesitates to take the gift, which would have left the door open for retaliation. But after Jacob insisted, then he took the gift. But in that culture, you would never receive a gift at the hand of your enemy. Because once you did, then you had no more cause for retaliation. And it seems that Esau was maybe more willing than Jacob was. Jacob's still a little bit nervous in all of this. Again, not really trusting God. He had prayed. He had put this entire thing into God's hands, supposedly. And then he's trying to make this thing work. But when Jacob said that seeing his brother Esau was as seeing the face of God, it was his way of saying that it was God that was doing this. But on the other hand, he's doing all of the things and trying to work it. Does everybody understand? So often we want to trust God and we're trying to do the best we can, but we can't help ourselves sometimes trying to do that. In verse 9, Esau said, "I have enough," which meant that he'd had enough. But the word that Jacob used down in verse 11, where he said, "I have enough," it's an entirely different Hebrew word. It means that he had everything that he needed. Jacob had learned that everything he had because the Lord had blessed and prospered him. So he's learning something. And in that same phrase is the idea that he really didn't need anything else. And anything else that he did need, the Lord would provide for him. And then Esau said, "Let us take our journey, let us go, and I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are weak and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, then all the flock will die." And so Esau was offering to have some of his servants help Jacob and his family along the way and to travel with him. Evidently, Jacob still wasn't really trusting Esau. Which, I can understand that. But in the same thought, he's not really trusting the Lord either. "Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir." He's lying to Esau now. Do you see what happens when we decide that we're not going to trust the Lord and his word implicitly? Then we're left to our own device. Cleverly avoids traveling with Esau and his company, and it's hard to understand from the text alone if Esau was, he was trying to deceive Esau or, but it seems that he's lying here. The depth that we can go to and the device that we can try to pull out of our bag of tricks whenever we don't trust the Lord. Always ends up in something wicked. And Esau said, "Let me now leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? You don't need to do that. Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." He's doing everything he can just to get away from Esau. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But as we'll see, Jacob is going to head off in another direction. He wasn't going to meet Esau in Seir at a later date. So God had done a work, no doubt, in bringing Jacob to a place of humility and even generosity with his brother Esau. But we're seeing glimpses, as we're seeing glimpses of the new Jacob, whom God renamed Israel, at times we're seeing still glimpses of the old Jacob. He may have been wise to avoid his brother and the land of Seir, but he didn't need to deceive Esau and lie to him either. And God had done a work in Esau over the last 20 years. Esau was no longer out for revenge, was just happy to reconcile with Jacob. Now, in verses 17 through 20, Jacob settles in Succoth. When Jacob and his family met Esau, Jacob's oldest, Reuben, was probably about 12 years old. So you get an idea of how old his children were. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for the livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. Term means shelter or booths. But it seems that Jacob and his family stayed there in that place, a great place evidently to graze cattle, for about 8 to 10 years before they moved from there to Shechem. Jacob chose to stay in that place for a number of years, but that's not what God told him to do. That's not where God told him to go. God told him to go to the land of Canaan. This place is outside of the land. And God told him to go to his family. And that's not where his family was. This place, Succoth, was on the other side of the Jordan River, not in the land. And so what we have here is incomplete obedience. But why is it that the Lord tells us to do something and we're sort of okay with it as long as we're partially doing what he says? And we're going to see that this is going to get him in trouble as well. Then, verse 18, that's after these 8 to 10 years in Succoth, Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. So now he's gone across into the land. When he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. Now Shechem is about 20 miles east of the Jordan River, 20 miles into the land, the same place where Abraham first came to when he came into the land from Mesopotamia, from Ur of the Chaldees. And he bought the parcel of land that is in Shechem, where he had pitched his tent, from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. So had Jacob gone to the place that God had told him to go, to Bethel, which was farther south from where he was, to where his father Isaac was, he wouldn't have had to pay for this plot of land in which to pitch his tent and to feed his flocks. Our disobedience, our unbelief, our incomplete obedience is costly, isn't it? This was a complete waste of money. He did not need to do this had he gone a little farther south and completely obeyed the Lord. Now, we're not told here, but Jacob also dug a well while he was there in Shechem, which is still there today in Israel, known as Jacob's Well. It was the place where Jesus, you remember, met the woman there from Samaria, the woman at the well. But Shechem is at the foot of Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, which is a valley between the two. It's near the ancient capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria. But Mount Gerizim is where the children of Israel stood and shouted out the blessings when they came into the land, the blessings for obedience to the law. And the rest of the tribes of Israel stood on Mount Ebal opposite, where they shouted the curses on Israel for their disobedience to God's law. But an interesting place here. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohi Israel. El means God. And so what he's saying here is the God of Israel. It was Jacob's way of acknowledging that it was God that had led him this far, that had led him back into the promised land. It's also the first time that Jacob used his new name, Israel. And we're going to see it a lot more often. But Jacob is now in the land, but he's still not completely obedient. He hasn't returned to his family like God told him to do. He was in Shechem, some 80 miles north of Bethel, where Isaac was, incomplete. And as we're going to see, it'll have some consequences, of course. Now, in chapter 34, another chapter in the history of Israel, of family sin, Jacob and his family sin. Jacob and his family are now settled in Shechem. He's in the land, but he's not with his family. Now Dinah, verse 1, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Automatically you can see that this isn't good. Dinah, being the only girl in the family with 11 brothers, wanted to go and find some female companionship, but have some friends among those in the land. But we who are the children of God, we that belong to God, are not to find our friends out in the world, are we? This is a great example. It'll continue to be an example to the children of Israel not to get involved with the people of the land. This is Canaan. These people are Canaanites. They're wicked. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. Unattached young women were considered fair game in the cities of that day and culture. Just fair game. And this also shows us the low moral standards of the people there of the land, the Canaanites. This is a nice way to say that he raped her. An unattended female could be taken forcibly without any consequences whatsoever. It's hard to believe that Jacob and his family didn't understand something about this. Dinah put herself in a dangerous place. She got herself into trouble. And it certainly doesn't say a lot for Jacob's parenting skills. Even if she was complicit, either way, it's not good. Either way, she's now defiled. His, that is Shechem's soul, was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So he was drawn to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." There's something odd in that. But in those days and in that culture, marriages were arranged by the fathers and always included some kind of a dowry. But it's obvious that this man, Shechem, is driven by his lust. He's driven by his own flesh, not really commendable. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, and it's as though there's no response. It just seems so abrupt. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. It appears that at this time, Dinah might have been staying in Shechem's household in the land of Shechem, and Jacob, once he finds out what's happened, he doesn't do anything. And we're going to see here that because Jacob doesn't deal with a family matter as serious as this, involving his daughter, that his sons are going to step in and take care of themselves, and it's going to be even worse disaster. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. And so rightfully so, they're angry. This is a terrible thing that Shechem had done. And that their sister was now violated, but they're going to do something that's just not good either. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. And so Shechem's father makes a diplomatic speech to Jacob, an agreement not only for his son to marry Jacob's daughter, but for there to be sort of an intermarrying between and amongst each other. Great advantages could be had for both sides by this intermarrying. And even though at this time that there was no law amongst God's people, amongst Israel, prohibiting that, they knew from experience that they were not to intermarry with the people of the land. And that this wasn't going to work out for them. And notice that there's no mention of any remorse whatsoever on Shechem's part or on Hamor, his father's part, in what had taken place with Dinah. Again, these are Canaanites. No remorse whatsoever. Verse 10, so you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourselves in it. And then Shechem said to her father and to her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes. Whatever you say to me, I will give. Meaning as a dowry. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife. But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father, and spoke deceitfully because they had defiled Dinah, their sister. Now, I wonder where they picked that up. I mean, they'd grown up in and around their father Jacob, who was a master at that. They'd grown up in and around their uncle Laban, who was a master at that, at practicing deceit. And they said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. The sign of circumcision was given to Abraham after he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was an outward sign of what had gone on inwardly between him and God. But it was a sign that marked out God's people, those that believed in God, from everybody else. It separated them from other people. And so in that sense, circumcision was not for everybody. Either they knew this and it was a part of their deception. Maybe they didn't expect Shechem and his people to agree to something like this. But at any rate, they didn't really respect circumcision. But on this condition, we will consent to you if you will become as we are, and if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone. And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son, so they agreed. So the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. And it says here he was more honorable than all the household of his father. He just raped Dinah. And then basically is demanding that they give her as a husband, and he's more honorable than the rest of them. I mean, how honorable can these people be? They're Canaanites. And so don't get the wrong idea that he's some upright person. He wants this woman. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of the city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Now you start to see what it's really about for them. Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. And so we can see deceit here on the part of Shechem and his father Hamor. In the long run, they wanted a piece of all that Jacob and his family had. They saw that here's a very wealthy man, and God's blessed and all. And all who went out of the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem, his son. Every male was circumcised, all that went out of the gate of his city. Now it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain, you can imagine, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, her full brothers by Leah, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and they took Dinah from Shechem's house and they went out. Look at verse 27. The sons of Jacob, evidently by this time, now they're joining in, came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. And so this reveals greed. Obviously, they had learned that in the household of Laban back in Haran. But there's lots of problems here. They took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even that which was in their houses. And so when all the males had been circumcised and in pain were unable to protect themselves, that's when they pounced on them, killed them all. They couldn't fight back, and they took everything they had. And then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me." Not even a word about his daughter and what had happened to her. "I shall be destroyed, my household and I." Only at the end of his little tirade here does he consider not just himself. So you get a little bit of insight here. This could mean serious repercussions for Jacob and his family when the people of the land hear about what had happened. But not a word from Jacob about what had happened to his daughter, only what might happen to him because of what his sons had done. But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" And so because their father Jacob didn't deal with it, with the matter, they took matters into their own hands, which is not only sin, but it shows that they weren't trusting the Lord either. They felt justified because the men of Shechem had treated their sister as a prostitute. Paul, when he wrote to the church in Rome, he said, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." These things belong to the Lord. And so everybody here has got their hand in trying to help God out and in running out in front of God. So what have we learned here? One thing is that even though Jacob had just had this incredible experience with God back in Peniel, Jacob had been humbled by God, he'd been touched by God, changed by God, he still needed to work that out in his daily life. That's where the rubber meets the road. The truth is that Jacob failed to trust God for his safety even after God told him to go back and that he'd be with him. That's the bottom line. You know, but he wasn't the only one. Abraham, the father of our faith, he believed God and God accounted it to him for righteousness. And then he went down to Egypt because he didn't trust God to take care of his needs there, to take care of him in the place that he told him to go. He ended up having to lie as well. How about Elijah the prophet? After performing spectacular feats of faith, slaying hundreds of the prophets of Baal, and then Jezebel says, "I'm going to get that guy," and he takes off running, he's afraid. You know, one of the things we learn here is we need to trust the Word of God above all. Above all. But isn't it good to know that at times when we do lack in faith, just like they did, that we're in good company and that God is with us nonetheless? I'm so glad that God doesn't say, you know, that's it. Strike three, you're out. We also learned that God would have us to restore broken relationships in our lives if it's possible. And for that to happen, there needs to be humility. But that God can do it. 20 years is a long time to shine somebody on or to have grudges against somebody. It's a long time. We also learned that often that one step of disobedience or that incomplete obedience can compound into something more serious. I mean, he'd gone to the edge of the land, and then he'd gone into the land, but he hadn't gone all the way. He hadn't gone to the place that he's supposed to be. And of course, whenever we step outside of God's will for us, God's plan for us, it's just a little thing. We might think it to be that. It's not really disobedience. And so we try to rationalize it. But any incomplete obedience is a failure to submit, to surrender to God and His will. And in that lack of submission and surrender to God, we will find ourselves in places and will wonder, how in the world did we get here? I'm sure Jacob thought about what had happened while they were there in Shechem. This is a disaster. But you know, God's able to redeem the whole thing, and it's one of the things that God will use him to get him on the way, to go to where he should have gone in the first place. None of that would have happened had he gone to Bethel, like God told him. It all began when Jacob began moving out of the center of God's will. You see, there are places where you and I, as children of God, have no business being. Dinah should have never gone to make friends with the women from Shechem, outside of God's plan, outside of God's will. Look at all the trouble that Samson brought on himself just because he ventured into the land of the Philistines. I mean, just trouble after trouble. If we step outside of God's will, we are going to get burned. You can mark it down. So God told Jacob to go back to his home and to the land and to his family. Instead, he settled down in Shechem. And in his incomplete obedience, he brought his family a load of trouble. We're not to settle in Shechem if God has called us to go to Bethel. That's one great lesson here. Then God had to step in to keep the family from intermarrying with the Canaanites, the people of the land. That would have absolutely destroyed the line that the Messiah was coming through. And so God's able to redeem those things. All things work for good to those that are the called according to His purpose. God's plan's going to come through, and we're going to survive. But sometimes we bring trouble on ourselves that we don't need to. So God has to orchestrate this whole thing so that it never happens. They never intermarried into the Canaanites. Jacob didn't really deal with his sons to begin with. And because he didn't, they took matters into their own hands. He wasn't a great example. And then when Simeon and Levi crossed the line, he didn't deal with them either. Not until the end of his life. So we need to discipline our children. It's not easy. in Genesis chapter 49, it says Simeon, as Jacob was blessing his sons right before his death, he said this: Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are they in their habitation. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it's fierce, and their wrath, for it's cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And of course, all those things happen to Simeon and to Levi. But it does show us something about Jacob and his lack of dealing with his children. And that's a big problem today, isn't it? I like what I heard one preacher say, that we need to parent our children and not parent our children. We're not to be their friends. We're to be their parents. And sometimes that means taking the Board of Education to the seat of understanding. Is that how it goes? Yeah, something like that. A lot of great lessons here. And remember, the Apostle Paul said, all these things were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. I mean, this stuff is applicable today and to us. But doesn't it help a little bit to find out that these great men and women of God, they're just like us? They're just like us. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you tonight for reminding us, Lord, again about your will, about obedience, about trusting you, Lord, in these things, and about the trouble we can get ourselves into, Lord, when we don't trust you, when we take matters into our own hands. And Lord, we don't want to be like that person that James explained, that we come to your word and we see ourselves in your word, things about ourselves. We're convicted and then we walk away and forget about it, Lord. We don't want that to happen to us. Help us not to forget what we've seen tonight in your word, in ourselves, Lord, that needs to be corrected, that needs to be rectified, Lord. Lord, help us to trust you and your word implicitly, to not be incomplete in our obedience, to go to the places you call us, to do the things you call us to stay out of the places that we have no business being, Lord, to not make friends with the world, to not take vengeance into our own hands, Lord. Thank you for all these lessons, Lord. Thank you for caring enough about us that you deal with us, Lord. And Lord, we receive your discipline because we know it's done in love. And we thank you, Lord, for the encouragement, for the warning, for your love, Lord. And we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.